محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
السلام عليكم and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program, inshallah, will be our 57th in our series, Jesus, Beloved Messenger of Allah, and our 24th on Sin, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. I'm your host, Rashad Mimish, and here once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. Could we start off with a summary of last week's program, please?
Certainly. We continue to discuss the chapter by Michael Goldash in The Myth of God Incarnate, basically trying to explain the Samaritan roots of the idea of God incarnate. Mm-hmm. We indicated how he gave his evidence from the New Testament by examining the letters of Paul, which did show some kind of evolution in understanding on the part of Paul and the influence of Samaritan theology in his, on his writing. From the beginning when he started attacking the central themes in Samaritan theology, knowledge and wisdom, to speak about it more positively in Colossians and Ephesians, and how Paul also tried to explain the problem of the dual paternity of Jesus being the Son of David and Son of God at the same time, and using the two-level formula, which, as Gunda says, does not really solve the problem. We mentioned also how there is some evidence of Paul's wavering in the end of his life, especially in his letter to the Philippians, speaking about Jesus being in the form of God, who emptied himself, who obeyed and became exalted because of his obedience unto death, and the reason why he's given a name above every name, to which Gunther say, well, if Jesus was the Son of God, his name should have been exalted and above any name before birth even, not something to be acquired as a result of his sacrifice or works. And then he continued to discuss the historical evidence about the impact of Samaritan theology, indicating that there is good reason to believe that there was a very strong Samaritan mission, if you might say, especially in Corinth and Ephesus, and that the Samarians or Samaritans used dualistic language, believed in the incarnation of the second person in Godhood. Because of that kind of background, they were quite content with the idea of incarnation of Jesus and his return to the Father, or landing take-off theology, but did not necessarily accept Paul's idea about the imminent return of Jesus, or the landing take-off landing theology. Gulder also analyzed the idea of genealogy of Jesus and how it evolved gradually in different Gospels, from the idea that the sonship of Jesus to God, according to the Spirit, appeared at the time of baptism, to the notion that he was the Son of God from the very beginning, not even from the concept, from the moment of conception, to the idea also of Matthew and Luke trying to explain the dual paternity of Jesus, finally to John, who tried to introduce fully the Samaritan notion of the incarnation of the second person in deity or in Godhood. And in doing this, Gulder noted that there is also a gradual evolution in describing Jesus as you go for in various Gospels. In the very beginning, the oldest Gospel according to Mark, Jesus is described fully or more so as a human being. This humanity seemed to be eroded as time went on, and finally the full deification was done by John almost 100 years or the year 100. And he explained, for example, the cry on the cross, how the wording has changed over time to be more edifying. And finally, the main point, of course, that that John also reflect in his gospel, is that even the notion of the imminent coming of Jesus in the life of that generation, by the year 100, was obvious that Jesus is not coming in the, you know, lifetime of his contemporaries. Realizing this, John seemed to emphasize more not on the second coming of Jesus per se, but how the Spirit will be with them, and how anything they could ask or would ask from the Father in the name of Jesus, they will be given. And that's a sort of development and realization again that the initial Galilean eschatology, the expectation of the imminent coming of Jesus in the lifetime of his contemporaries, did not really prove to be a correct notion after all.
Before I go on and ask about other theologians dealing with this topic, maybe you can summarize for us what the conclusions of Gulder were concerning this whole topic at the end of the studies.
In terms of the two roots, the Galilean and the Samaritan. Well, first of all, that the Samaritans were an established religious community several centuries before Christ, peace be upon him. And in fact, they did not really need to borrow from the Dead Sea Scrolls or from the people of the Qumran, as known. Secondly, that the Samaritans have had a very powerful influence in the early Christian church. They introduced some new doctrines, especially in Corinth and Ephesus, emphasizing knowledge and wisdom, that Jesus was God who become man, de-emphasized the humanity of Jesus and glorifying his life on earth, soft-peddling the idea of the cross, but speaking about a realized eschatology rather than something that will happen in the future. From this, Gulder seemed to conclude two basic things. One is that the historical study, or this kind of historical study that he offered us, does not necessarily negate any divine activity in history or the role of God, but he simply says it makes the old models explaining that rather implausible. More specifically, he says that the Galilean eschatology of Jesus coming in their lives, again, cannot be believed by anyone because Jesus did not come back in the life of his contemporaries. On the other hand, the Samaritan eschatology also, the idea or speculation about the incarnation of the second person in Godhood, again, is something which is speculative. And both of these eschatologies, you might say, cannot be combined. This is one thing. A second basic conclusion is that the creation of a myth, and we described the term myth in a previous program, which was believable in the past or in medieval time, was important, he says. He himself, as I said before, he's a Catholic theologian. So he said that kind of development or notions were quite important in building the church in ancient or medieval times, but they are no longer plausible or believable in our age. So he concludes then that our age, as Christians, speak as a Christian, he say we should reformulate Christianity anew. I think his conclusion is quite important because I felt that he was so honest and straightforward, as Catholic himself, in trying to capture what I felt as a Muslim in my discussion with numerous Christian brethren. That this is basically what they say, perhaps in less sophisticated wording than Gulder. Maybe I should quote him on that.
Sure.
He says, quote, as Catholic Christians, we shall wish to give authority to experience and belief in Jesus himself and his first followers. And much of this I have suggested in the last chapter, he says, is open to us. But the incarnational speculation introduced into the church by Simon Magus and his followers or his fellow Samaritans, seems to me entirely dispensable. So he's not rejecting faith, he's not rejecting belief in Jesus, but he says this notion of God incarnate is dispensable. It has come from other sources other than the own teaching of Jesus. This is very interesting because what he's saying here is what many people have already discovered on their own or other scholars or even common people. And in my only humble comment on that as a Muslim is that when he speaks about restructuring Christianity anew. The question here, on what basis? Because the historical legacy, the kind of documents available, might stand in the way of this kind of rebuilding. And as such, all we are saying really, in terms of, from a Muslim standpoint, is that it would be much better than to discern and find out the true Christian teaching of Jesus, not through historical documents that all questions has been raised by theologians about, but through examination of the last scripture, the last revelation, the Quran, which seemed to settle all of those issues and problems pertaining to the nature of Jesus, peace be upon him, and what he originally taught, which was nothing but the basic monotheistic faith of all of the prophets before him. Okay. And after him, for that.
Beautiful summary. Then, Dr. Jamal, you mentioned in a previous program the name of another theologian who addressed in this question, that is, the roots of the idea of God incarnate. Now, is his explanation contrary at all to the explanation offered by Golder?
No, not really. But first, let me identify the author. And he's Francis Young, who taught New Testament studies in the University of Birmingham. So again, in these programs, we're not just focusing and quoting from people who are atheists or critics. We're talking about people who are theologians. Some are connected, actually, with their churches, but they seem to see things in a different way than the traditional explanation. As far as whether his explanation is contrary, it's not really contrary to Golder. He simply said that Golder, and the one that we discussed in the last couple of programs, seem to focus more on two specific roots of what he called the Christian myth, the Galilean eschatology and the Samaritan type of beliefs. What Francis Young simply adds is that there are additional possible roots also of the notion of God incarnate, especially in the Greco-Roman type of environment. And he says that in spite of the fact that there is nothing really of those old ideas prior to Christianity that seem to be exactly parallel to the notion of incarnation in Christianity, still there is something that seems to indicate a sort of connection there. For example, on page 87, and I quote him, he says, the Christological confessions about Jesus evolved from a vast range of expectations and concepts, images and speculations that were present in the culture of the age and society in which the church was born and matured. And he concludes basically that even though we cannot fully solve this puzzle, we can still do some more work trying to discover the roots of this idea, i.e. the notion of God incarnate, and how it developed, but basically that definitely he says there is more than just two roots. He does not really contradict Golder. He says there are more roots also than what Golder focused on.
How did Young go about trying to discover these roots, and where did he just start it off?
Well, he began by referring to the writing of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, one of the very famous theologians, about the year 248. Origen was actually replying to a book that was published about 70 years before by a pagan by the name of Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S. Celsus, as a pagan, was objecting to, you know, Christian beliefs. So Origen was noting, was trying to make a rebuttal for that. Francis Young noticed that in the response or reply made by Origen, he appeals, Origen himself as a Christian theologian, appeals to parallels in terms of the pagan stories in order to prove his point. And he noted also that Celsus, who was neither Jew or Christian, did not see that this was really a very unacceptable or strange thing to believe in the incarnation of God in human form. But he did not simply accept that this God would be born or die, but the notion of incarnation in the mind of Celsus even though he was a pagan, was not very strange to him. From that, Young concluded that in this cultural climate, on the basis of this argument between Oregon and Celsus, or the response, in this cultural climate, the idea of incarnation was acceptable. For example, he says, to claim that a god visited the earth in human disguise would have caused no surprise and little comment. And to amplify what he says, Young gives examples from non-Christian literature, which was quite parallel in its publication or emergence to early Christianity.
Okay, can you give us some of these examples in order to explain the basis of his argument?
For example, he refers to the works of Lucian, L-U-C-I-A-N, who lived in the second century toward the end, who speaks about someone who lived or flung himself in the flames, Proteus. And that after he threw himself in the flames, there was an earthquake. Again, those who are familiar with the New Testament can make certain analogies at some point. There was an earthquake, and that a vulture was seen flying out of the flames, saying in a human voice, quote, I am through with the earth, to Olympus I go. Olympus was their god. To Olympus I go. And then Young emphasizes that Lucian saw a man, or at least there was a witness about a person who saw a man, and he believed that he was the transfiguration of Proteus after his cremation. Again, if you might recall, in one of the previous programs, we talked about the idea mentioned also in the New Testament about Jesus one time transfiguring before some of his disciples. The second example that is mentioned in this work is about Apollonius, A-P-P-O-L-L-O-N-I-U-S. I have to be careful because, again, I'm not too easy on the enunciation of the Greek names. And it says that Apollonius entered into the temple one time and he disappeared. And after his disappearance, some voices were heard, a chorus of maidens saying, hasten thou to heaven, hasten thou to heaven. And that his remains were never discovered. Remember again the empty tomb, by way of analogy, in the case of the New Testament. His remains were never discovered, and nobody disputed that he was immortal. In evaluating these two examples or stories from the ancient times, Young noted two things. One, that first of all, to claim that these stories, ancient stories, were simply imitation of the New Testament or post-New Testament does not really hold much, because analysis of those stories does not seem to reveal that kind of foundation. Secondly, he says that in any case, it would be useful to dig deeper and try and trace these ideas maybe two or three centuries back, that is, before Jesus, peace be upon him. And he says that in the ancient world, there was a remarkable cultural continuity. Things were not changing as it does, as it's doing today. For example, he says that Augustine felt more or less that he's living the same age like Plato, even though there was a difference of 900 years. And he says it is not likely that given this cultural continuity and lack of, you know, constant change that we see today, that any major cultural change would have taken place in a span of 200 years. And he says if we really examine early clues, we might be able to discover again where the ideas in the New Testament might have possibly originated from.
What kind of crews was Jung referring to? And how would you say that they relate to the whole idea of God incarnate?
Well, for example, he speaks about the idea of divine parentage of Plato that relates to God incarnate mm-hmm. notion. And he said that this idea that Plato was the son of God, quote unquote, or is the divine son of God, did exist well before the New Testament. So we're really tracing back further even than just the immediate period of the time of Jesus, peace be upon him, or early church for that matter. For example, he says also that the story of Plato was not even the only story about this divine sonship. There were other similar stories about other philosophers also. Some of them lived as much as 200 years before Christ, or the year 200 before Christ. He gave a couple of examples. Again, I hope my viewers would excuse my enunciation. One is Pythagoras, who was believed to be the incarnate son of Hermes. The other one is Empedocles, who was quoted as saying, "All hail, I go about among you, an immortal god, but no more immortal." He speaks about stories of healing and rainmaking, and how people responded to him by worshipping him and praying to him as a god. Even about his disappearance, it said that he disappeared at night, that a witness, an eyewitness, claimed that he heard a voice calling him, that's calling Empedocles, and that when that witness looked, he saw a bright light coming from the skies, and that after that, they could not trace or find Empedocles, and they say he is now God, and they started to sacrifice to him. There have been also similar stories about divine genealogies of the founders of cities or some other outstanding rulers. Jung also gives some examples. Of course, everybody is familiar with the Alexander the Great. Alexander also claimed that some sort of divine descent. It is said also that one Syrian prophet addressed him or saluted him using the term Son of Zeus, Zeus, Son of Zeus, that shortly after his death, he was called the new Dionysus, and we talked before about that issue, that Dionysus was believed to be one of the sun gods in this area. The other example of divine genealogies also was Romulus, R-O-M-U-L-U-S, which according to the Roman historian Livy, L-I-V-Y, was taken to the skies or to heavens in a cloud, that he was hailed as a god and a god's son. Very interesting, you know, analogies. And that after his disappearance, with, you know, short time after that, one nobleman claimed that he descended again from heavens.
That all sounds familiar.
Sounds all familiar, yeah, that he descended from heaven, that he gave instructions, and then he ascended again unto heavens. And it is interesting to notice that these ideas were written about 25 years before the birth, or before the birth of Christ, peace be upon him. At this point, it might be useful to refer to a direct quote from Francis Jung, which to me seems quite similar to what Michael Gulder, in the previous article we discussed, called the landing takeoff theology. Jung says, quote, "That gods could descend among men and ascend back to their heavenly abodes appears in other literature of approximately the same period." And then he continues later, says, "This is a reminder that the appearance of gods to men on earth was the stock in trade of mythology and poetry from Homer onwards." indeed, that's the end of quote. Indeed, we find that in the New Testament there seem to be some evidence that these ideas were quite common mm-hmm. among the Gentile people among whom the Christian missionaries were working. In the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 14, especially verse 11 on, we read about Paul and Saint Barnabas when they went to the city of Lystra, and how some of the people there, the residents, as Young comments, thought that they were Roman gods, that, you know, Paul and Barnabas were Roman gods. And actually one of the crowds started to shout, and he says, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Even beyond that, the priests of or the priest of Zeus, Zeus, brought oxen and garlands and wanted to offer sacrifice to Paul and Saint Barnabas. These ideas definitely are pre-Christian, and it is unreasonable to say that there is absolutely no connection between these theological notions and the theology that developed in the early periods of the Christian church.
Did Young give other examples about the spread of these beliefs close to the advent of Jesus, may peace be upon him?
Yes, he does. Actually, he gives example that definitely is before the birth of Jesus, peace be upon him. For example, he says that in the year 60 BC, for example, people spoke about Cicero, C-I-C-E-R-O, as a divine man who came from heavens. And about the year 40 also, BC, Virgil, V-E-R-G-I-L, wrote about the arrival of the Golden Age, and that the arrival of that Golden Age will be associated with the birth of a child, which he calls offspring of the gods, who is going to rule the world in peace. Emperor Augustus, in whose reign, as some scholars believe, Jesus, peace be upon him, was born, suggested also that he was sent by gods. Actually, some people suggested that he was a god who has come to earth, and that he is going to be assigned the task of expiating guilt. Actually, some people addressed him as Mercury incarnate. Young comments on this, and he says that while these examples might be perhaps no more than literally conceit, not really a very serious meaning type of statements, he says, however, and I quote, "They do serve to remind us that such language was current at the time of Jesus, especially for rulers." And then he says that there are grounds for this analysis, and maybe I'll just give another quote on this, that he says of tracing back the attitudes evidenced in Origen's debate with Celsus to an earlier date in the Greco-Roman period, indeed to the time roughly contemporary with Jesus, peace be upon him, and the rise of the Christian movement. So it seems to show that these ideas or notions of God incarnate or God coming in human form, intermingling with people, expiating for sin, is something that is not only parallel to the time of emergence of early Christianity, but something also that has already existed before the birth of Jesus. Peace and blessing be upon him.
Thank you very much, Dr. Villery. And thank you all for joining us once again in Islam in Focus. Your questions and your comments will be most appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum, and we'll see you next week, inshallah.
أشهد أن